Leave their children's church. All right. We'll be looking at Matthew 12 this morning. As you're turning there, or have turned there. Let's pause and pray for a minute. Lord, I acknowledge on behalf of this congregation that we should be amazed at your grace which reigns over us even now, because there have been innumerable failings in our flesh and our hearts and our minds this week. Stuff we might not even know about. And yet you've continued with us in grace and constant loving kindness and mercy, surely in discipline because you love us. And so, Lord, we bring these things to you. We acknowledge a falling short. We also acknowledge, Lord, that maybe we've lost the battle with the world. And we have desired by eyes or by our heart the things that it offers more than you. So we turn to you in our hour of need for a cleansing, for a reminding of your forgiveness and kindness in Christ, and a desire to again be on the narrow way for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We turn to Matthew 12. We're looking at verses 30 through 37 this morning. And here's one thing that I want to point out about Scripture, especially as we look in the Gospels and see the altercations or events that occur between Jesus and the Pharisees. We often like to place ourselves outside of that and look at the Pharisees as something totally and wholly different than we are. And to some degree, we're usually right. I don't know a lot of Pharisees here. Don't encounter a lot of that spirit, but it can be very subtle. And I think what we're going to see this morning, because of the language that Jesus uses, that just because we don't slander or blaspheme like we just heard the Pharisees do when they basically labeled Jesus a demon, just because we may not do that does not mean that we are with him or that we are gathered with him. So it's certainly good not to say bad, untrue things about somebody. But it's a completely different thing to be in a loving relationship with somebody. And I think that's what we're going to have to pay attention to in these passages, that it's a very serious, the most serious sin in someone's heart to deny the truth about Jesus as it's presented to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, in word and in deed. And it's certainly in their case, in very flesh. But also we have to be careful to remember that we can commit the sin of not desiring him for who he is. In other words, you only have two types of people at the end of the day. You have those that are with Jesus and those that are not. I mean, that's it. At the end of time, that's all there's going to be. So there is no middle section where you're like half in, half out. Jesus is not about that lukewarm type of stuff. He's you're with him or you're not with him, right? Like that type of relationship is either solid and present and eternal, or it's not. So while we're seeing the the hardcore opposition from the Pharisees, we're not paying attention to the subtle sin that may creep in our hearts where we aren't really with him, even though we might think that these things are true about him. It doesn't do anything to draw us or to cement our relationship with him. So be careful when you read this, not to be like, yeah, I would never do that. If Jesus is presented to you in truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't do anything to move you into a deeper devotion or relationship with him, then you may be in danger of the very opposite happening. Because look in verse 30 here. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So he's making very clear language here. If you're not with him, you're against him. Intimately tied together with him, identified with him. And if you don't gather with him, if you're not on the path that he is, if you're not meeting him, if you're not following him, then you will scatter. And remember his apostles, right? They were with him physically those 3 years of ministry. They were doing things in his name. They were seeing all the things he was doing. They were being taught by him, man to man. They were with him, right? But at that point in time, there hadn't been a selling out of their souls, a devotion, a complete submission to his lordship. And so when they refused to gather with him at his crucifixion, what did they do? They scattered. So it's a deeper bond that ties us to him than initially we want to think. We think that we can treat Jesus as a section of our lives or a section of our hearts or an aspect of it. The thing that we're trying to get to in our discipleship here is that Jesus is our life. That there is no life outside of him. There is no other way. You're in or you're out. And Jesus calls for that type of allegiance and that type of devotion and that type of discipleship. You are with him, around him, he says in John 17, even in him as a part of him, or you have nothing to do with him. So you may not say Jesus does the things he does by Beelzebul, but maybe you don't say anything about him. So what we want to talk about first here is slandering, which is another word for blaspheming, the Spirit. And defining what that is so that we understand how not to walk in that or what that would actually look like. John MacArthur, in speaking about what I just spoke to, says, "Indifference to Christ is just as damning as outright rejection, since, as Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and who he does not scatter or not gather with me scatters." If the Lord of the universe has offered himself to us in an act of complete and utter mercy and grace, which will render us his children for all eternity, and we do nothing but reject and slander that, not okay. Or if we do nothing about that, same, not okay. And just punishment will be brought for rejecting that kind of offer. He also speaks of himself in that sense, in that verse, of as worthy of greatest devotion and allegiance. And he alone can say that because he alone is worthy of such preeminence. But also he is the only way to eternal life, and in no one else can reconciliation with God be found. In other words, we're told in Acts 4 that under heaven there is no other name named among men by which you must be saved. Jesus also says that no one comes to the Father but through me. So not only is he worthy, but he is. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So in other words, there is no other way to those things or to find those things. Therefore, slander or harmful speech is something that can be forgiven. As he says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, except or but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. What that is, it's lying condemnation uttered about the power and presence of God, like we see in verse 24, when they say he does this by Beelzebul. What they're doing when they say that is they are denying that God has made himself known in the power of his Spirit working within the God-man Jesus to bring about these miracles, to do this work, to bind the strong man, to reveal his power over Satan and evil forces, and to offer grace and mercy to sinners. When you deny that that has happened in Jesus, you are slandering the Spirit. And God does not deal kindly with that. Jesus even goes as far to say that slander can even be made about him and be forgiven. Verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. The kind of slander that's made against Jesus are things like, well, Peter's denial, not wanting to associate himself with him, right? Unbelief. Remember, one of his apostles says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Also, his brothers don't believe that he is the Messiah. And they would say such. Or even simply confusion. Like, isn't this the carpenter's son? So how is he the Messiah? All of that can be forgiven. However, as Jesus works and moves in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and makes himself undeniable to witnesses, they are without excuse for their constant denial of the power of God in their midst, profaning and disrespecting the revelation of God's goodness in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit is what's in play here. Denying who Jesus is when it's been made perfectly clear to you makes you without excuse. And that's what we read in Romans 1. That the things of God have been made plain to him, namely his power and his creation of the universe, yet they deny him and exchange worship of him for images made with hands, made by man. It's not that he hasn't made himself plain and known to us, it's that we deny him. That's unforgivable. So let's make a distinction here between the words or the blasphemy that may be spoken against the Son of Man and what we're talking about in slandering the Spirit. So again, we'll go back to Peter's denial of Christ. Severe, right? We read that and we're like, man, that is awful. That is the Lord. That is the Savior. You have seen him. You have known him. You have even confessed by the Spirit who he is, Son of God. And yet when it came down to it, Peter's like, I don't know him. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know who that is. Later, when Jesus is resurrected, he restores Peter, doesn't he? And three times he tells him to feed his sheep. And commissions him and puts him into play as a pillar of the church. And so we see right there an example of how that has been forgiven to Peter. So what's slandering the Spirit if that's not slandering the Spirit, if that's not denying the power of God? Well, we turn to Acts 6 and we see this scene with, after Jesus, what's the first martyr of the church? Stephen. Stephen's a man full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people, and this upsets some of the men of the synagogue, right? And so Stephen is indicted. by these men of the synagogue for blasphemy. They are still calling Jesus and the gospel and the power of God made evident in him and a proclamation of that blasphemy, which is ironic because in doing that, they are slandering the Spirit. So starting in verse 11 of Acts 6, this is the indictment against Stephen. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him to the Sanhedrin. And they put forward witnesses who said, "This man never ceases speaking words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place and alter the customs with Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face like the face of an angel. Okay, the gospel, the power of God in the truth, brought to them by the Spirit and now being made known by the physical transformation of Stephen's face, is putting them in a position where what is in their heart is going to be revealed and they are going to be shown as actually being the blasphemous ones. We see that in Stephen's indictment on them before he's stoned to death in 751 of Acts. He says, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." So there's the most serious indictment of blaspheming or slandering the Spirit. And it is on these men who are denying what Stephen has said, denying what Stephen has done in the power of Christ, by the power of his Spirit working within him. And Stephen recognizes this and calls this out in them. And so that is what we see as far as what slandering the Spirit looks like. It's a constant, ongoing denial of what God is doing and presenting so that sinners may be reconciled to him. The riches of his grace and mercy are made known to us and are given to us in Jesus Christ, who is full of the Holy Spirit. And when you speak against those things from a heart that is continually unwilling to believe what has been made clear to you, Jesus has already earlier said in our time in Matthew that it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you who deny these things. In other words, God takes the gospel most serious. That's what blasphemy of the Spirit looks like and is. And it comes from our hearts. It comes from an evil, wicked heart that would deny the truth out of selflessness, out of greed, out of whatever the case may be. So these men, in Stephen's case, in Jesus' case, the Pharisees, are speaking from the heart. That's what they believe. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 16 through 18, he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Verse 33, Matthew 12, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." In other words, there may be things that people are able to say that sound true, but their life and what becomes of their life will bear out if they really believe that, if that's really a part of their heart. Or some people will just come right out and speak evil, wicked words. And they're speaking that from the gist of who they are, what makes up that person. But those who have been made good, who have been given this heart of flesh, who have been transformed, who are being transformed into the image of God's Son, are those that are going to say the things that are good, because in them is a goodness that is overcoming the evil. And it is a process there. But it's a process that can only happen if Jesus is present. If you're with Him, if you're gathering with Him, if you're a part of Him. Look at how this is illustrated by Him in John 15. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, I'll just stop here for a second. Notice how often Jesus uses language of creation in reference to the spiritual realities at play in our lives and our hearts. Which should tell you what? That everything He created for a purpose to communicate things about Himself to us. So the body's an illustration. The vine's an illustration. How things work in the universe become these illustrations that point us to the truth of who God is and what He does. I guess you could say it's His fingerprint. And in that fingerprint is identifiable who He is. Everything He's created has His fingerprint on it to help us identify who He is. And so when we look at these examples in nature, like the vine, and just simply how fruit comes off of a tree or a vine, how it gets nutrients, how it brings forth its harvest in season, all of that has everything to do with who He is and what He's doing. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." So in other words, the good tree only happens if its source is Jesus. That's it. Now, what is the fruit, we want to know? What is good fruit? If we want to be sure to understand how we can identify good trees by their good fruit, what are we going to see in somebody's life if they abide with Jesus? The fruit of the Spirit. Which would be quite opposite than slandering the Spirit, would it not? If you're slandering their spirit, then you're not going to enjoy fruit of the Spirit, are you? You're not going to be tied to Him. You're going to be against Him. You're going to be an enemy. But if you're with Him, then the fruit of that Spirit is going to come. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, they are not prohibited. They are not limited. In fact, they are one thing. The fruit of the Spirit is this. It's characterized by all this. All these things come into play in the life of somebody who abides with Jesus. That's how you identify a good tree. That's how people are to be known by their fruits. That's the fruit. It's not how much you produce for Him. It's not how many people you get for Him. It's not how many works you do for Him that are good. It is this, period. That's the fruit. Therefore, those who gather with Jesus, abide with Jesus, bear good fruit as those who belong to Jesus. In other words, they become like Jesus. The one thing that is so terrible about the denial of Jesus, especially as He's living and breathing in the presence of these people, is that all those things we read about that are the fruit of the Spirit, He is defining what they look like in human form. He is making sure people understand what love is. Joy and peace and patience. Oh my goodness. Kindness. All of that is perfectly and supremely characterized by Jesus' existence. Because He exists in the fullness of the Spirit and defines these things. If you deny that what you see in Him are love and joy and peace, etc., then you are denying the truth and blaspheming the work of the Spirit that has made them plain to see. In other words, if Jesus is properly presented as in from the Scriptures, then you are certainly without excuse and are in danger of greater condemnation than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it's been made plain to you. But like I began this sermon with, according to verse 30, it's still not acceptable as far as righteousness goes just to agree that these things are true. I would say that the majority of my life before Christ, I would have communicated that these things are true. That these things are true about Jesus, that this is who he is, I would agree. But I wasn't with him. I didn't gather with him. And that becomes the real question, really. It's like, okay, I didn't, you know, stand in church and call the presentation of the gospel evil or Jesus a demon. I'm all right. No. Like, look at those words. Are you with him? Do you gather with him? We're not just speaking about this physical reality. We're not using those terms. Someday we will. But we're using terms of a relationship. Now look at the opposite of this in verse 34. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." You know, maybe you have done this, but I haven't done it till recently. I didn't look at that phrase, brood of vipers, as anything but just kind of like an insult. I didn't look further into it. No, listen, look at what he's saying. A brood is offspring. Vipers are venomous snakes. He's calling them offspring of the evil one. And he does it explicitly in John 8:44 to the Pharisees. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So this brings us back to the Garden of Eden. This brings us back to Genesis 3:15. This brings us back to a split in humanity where there is going to be those that are either the offspring of the woman, which become the offspring of Jesus, essentially, or those that are going to follow after the snake, the serpent, his offspring. And again, we're going to be reminded there that there are only going to be two, and currently are, only two classes of people. Forget ethnicity, forget culture, forget all that stuff. There's only two types of people in the heart of it that exist. Those that are his and those that are not. And that's the most devastating reality about the fall. Is that you can have God for who he is and simply by what we create in our hearts as our own evil desires become enemies of that goodness and that grace, that mercy, that life, that eternal power in righteousness and holiness. And the fall reveals to us that if you're not tied into that intimately, then you will have no life. You'll have no goodness. You'll have no righteousness. You won't have part in that. Part with him. So, that's who he's speaking to there. And he says, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." In other words, like I mentioned earlier, men speak what's in their hearts. Even if it sounds good or true, it may be a lie due to the fact that the person speaking may not actually believe it. You know, this has been a devastating reality to me in the past couple of years. To know people that say true things about God, yet everything about their lives reveals that they don't actually believe it. That has blown my mind. But it's possible. And it's wild. And that's they're either knowingly deceiving or they're unknowingly deceived, self-deceived. I always go back to this example in Acts 19. It's kind of like when the sons of Sceva assume that they are going to be privileged to the power of the Spirit because there are these Jewish exorcists to be able to overcome the devil, and then they get beat naked because they don't have a part with him. They don't have the Spirit within them. They don't have the power of the Spirit. And they are given a moment of grace there into the desperate reality that, no, you don't belong to him. Just because you acknowledge God, just because you say true things about God, there's a totally different reality about that versus actually being with him. And how does that come about? It comes about by the grace of God. It comes about by him bringing you to that point where you find repentance and faith before his holiness and believe that even though he has every right to destroy you and condemn you for all eternity in hell, he exercises or disperses the riches of his grace and mercy in Jesus, and that's for you because he doesn't discriminate when it comes to the gospel. He gives it to all manner of sinners. And so you're willing because you believe by faith through his grace that that's meant for you, that you're in need of that. And then he starts using some accounting terms here, some financial terms. Says the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. The word for treasure here signifies a money box or a box with a lid that people kept their valuables in because it was more of a tangible thing back in that day than it is in our day. It's more of a digital thing now. But all of their most valuable things were kept in a money box like that. And so Jesus is communicating that people speak out of the treasure of their hearts. That when we're talking about righteousness or goodness and evil, it's a heart issue. And so whatever is in here is what you're going to bring forward and use as your transactions for communications, for life, for relationships. What comes out of your heart is the treasury of your soul, and that's what's going to make us known. So we're told that through that, there's going to be an accounting for our words. And this is really the gist of what we're getting at today, that the things we say oftentimes aren't valued for what they mean. In other words, I'm saying that we're told by Jesus that the things we say or communicate come from a place that signals where our heart is. And so it's not just that the things you say you're going to be called to give an account for. It's what and where they come from and what that says about you. So unbelievers, their words have no eternal value because they do not issue from a pure heart or the word himself. And so that word careless also means useless. useless in the sense that, are they meant to bring God glory like we were created to do? Are they meant to spread life and goodness to men in this world? If they don't issue from that place, or if they don't result in those things, then they're useless. Therefore, we're told an itemized statement, that's what that word accounting means, an itemized statement of all they have said, issuing from their wicked hearts, will be presented, and they will be unable to reconcile all their confessions and useless ramblings and blasphemies. In other words, they're not going to be able to write the cash the check that their mouth was writing. You say that the Spirit at work in your presence, in the power, in Jesus Himself, was a demon? What basis did you have for saying that? Where'd that come from? What's that mean you believe about Him? What are they going to say? They're not going to be able to reconcile that statement and make it balance out. They're going to remain in debt that they cannot pay and will never be able to pay. So they'll never get out of condemnation and judgment because they can't make it work. They can't reconcile that statement. The righteous, on the other hand, speaks in righteousness when from his heart the truth and love and of Jesus come forth. And we already saw that that comes from abiding in Him, being tied to the vine. So it's not that we're righteous because we say righteous things. It's we're righteous because He's righteous and we're in Him, therefore He comes from us. If I speak of myself, there is no righteousness for you to hear. But if I speak inherently from a place where He lives and where He speaks, then He gets the glory for the righteous things that come from me. And I get the reward, the benefit of the fact that He has made a home in my heart or with me and I in Him, and I get to continue in that eternal relationship. Verse 37, for by your words, or in accordance with your words, you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So, again, that cannot mean that we are basing our justification or our right standing with God simply on the words that are structured in whatever language, in whatever sentence, a phrase, and come forth from our mouth. We're taught throughout Scripture that that comes from somewhere. That's what we're talking about. And I think maybe the more proper phrase to use there is the second one that I mentioned, in accordance with your words, you'll be justified. In other words, the evidence of a justified or condemned soul is found in their speech, because men speak from that which fills their hearts, Jesus says in verse 34. So the actual ability to speak is not a matter of justification. But where we speak from is the matter of justification. And it's simple to see how we're justified in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, you can't simply make a confession and be declared righteous. God declares you righteous. God gives you a pure heart. God puts His Spirit within you to make the fruit come forth. It's not a result of your ability to speak. It's a result of what He has done in that heart from which you speak. So we'll leave you with this application. Go back to verse 36 and that word careless. Carelessness, in this word usage, could also be rendered without thought. And we would understand that. If somebody used that language with you of careless or useless, you could understand that means they didn't really think about it. They didn't put a lot of care into what they said. Well, here's the questions that we want to ask ourselves. Do you think about the value of words? Because hopefully you've learned today that they're not just about the words themselves. They're about where they're coming from. Do you have any good words to speak? And where do they come from? How about this? What do those closest to you hear you say? Now, we're not trying to keep track on everybody to make sure everything you say is perfect and without error. There's going to be error. We're going to say a lot of words. I just read this week that I think if you recorded all the words and conversations you have in a day, that it would be about 50 to 60 pages. And so over the course of a year, there would be about 100 books of just dialogue that you engage in every year. 100 books, novels. People may not want to read those, but that's what would come forth. So what is the flavor, I guess you could say, of what people hear from you? What are the phrases that they hear from you? Does it have anything to do with some of the things we hear from Jesus? Does it have anything to do with Jesus? You know, as a young Christian, I was part of a church, and I remember being so disheartened because after worship or during a midweek gathering or something, there would be so many conversations about, like, machinery. This is in a farming community. Or the weather or all that stuff. But never did anybody have conversations about Jesus. Never did anybody have conversations about holiness or their struggles. Never did anybody have any of those Christ-like words to share. I just remember being, you know, thinking like, what are we doing? Why are we having conversations with words that don't matter? What does God hear you say? You utter things to yourself all the time. I know. I drive beside you in traffic. You're saying stuff to yourself. You're saying stuff in your head, in your heart. What does God hear you say? You can hide. You can hide pretty well from lots of people, even those closest to you. But you can't hide from Him. He knows what you're saying. He knows what you're thinking. In fact, we're told in Scripture that before a word ever exits your mouth, He knows it all together. Didn't we memorize that somewhere this year? Psalm 139, maybe. He knows the words before they exit your mouth. So even if they don't exit your mouth, wouldn't that mean He knows them? And it's not just about the words. Again, it's about where they come from. So we're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a minute. And I pray that you'd meditate on these things, your own heart, your heart and your words towards other people. And again, that you would hopefully find yourself in a place where you look forward and not in fear or dread of seeing Jesus and not being afraid of how you have denied Jesus. So take some time to pray, and then we'll take the supper.